Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of gathering together tonight to once again look at this chapter from Words of Winners to Souls by Horatius Bonar, and to talk about our failures, our sins, our shortcomings in ministry. Please bless us with an understanding and with an application from your word by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at this chapter, I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. I'll start at verse 5. Ezra 9, starting at verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of reviving in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. I'm going to stop there, although we could continue to read. It's one of these remarkable instances. You've got it in Ezra. You've got other passages in Scripture where there are great cries. The whole book of Lamentations is a great cry to the Lord, lamenting the sins of the people of God. But what Ezra is doing here as the priest is he is interceding on behalf of all of the people of the land. Notice that he lumps himself in with the sinners of the land, and he offers up this prayer and says, we are all guilty of these things. Now, the chapter that we're looking at is chapter 3, which is titled Past Defects. And this is a short chapter, and basically the theme of the chapter as we read it is very simple. There's not a whole lot to this other than what we can, I guess, discuss. And that is places where we as individual Christians, where I as a minister, where elders, where deacons, where others have failed the Lord. We have not taken advantage of the opportunities that are presented to us. And we tend to major on sometimes the wrong things. I mentioned some time back, and I can't remember exactly when, but a minister that I know who, in all sincerity, believed that the way you could tell the health of a church was by going to the PCA directory, the minutes and the statistics book, and looking at the statistics for the number of baptisms and the number of times the Lord's Supper was served and the number of this, that, and the other, transfers, births, deaths, and all of that type of stuff. And he was convinced that you could tell the health of the church by seeing physical growth in those statistics. I think Bonar would take issue with that based on this chapter. Now, not that that's unimportant. He is going to talk about the fact that we ought to be seeing God's blessing upon our work, But that's not the way in which you go about judging whether or not something is spiritually accurate, spiritually correct, and so on. And he talks here about how ministers can talk about, and like on page 17, you mentioned how many sermons were preached during the year, how many times the Lord's Supper was served, how many times the baptisms were performed. We've got all of these are statistics, and the church reports these to presbytery every year. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to keep this type of record. How many people were born, how many people died, how many people were baptized, how many people transferred, all of these things. Those are important statistics to have, and yet the comment that he makes on the bottom, of the souls that have been saved, such a record could make no mention. Now, what he's referring to there is ministers whose only concern is statistics. Ministers whose only concern is, will the record book show that my church is growing? Will the record book show that this, that, and the other, rather than having a concern for the salvation of the lost? And one of the problems with that is we cannot necessarily judge that. We can judge an external profession of faith, and we're supposed to do that. Elders are supposed to listen to the profession of faith of a person and make a judgment as to whether or not we believe that is genuine, but we cannot make, we can go as far as we can, but it's possible for sinners to fool us because we're human beings. Nobody can fool God. So in reality, one thing that could be said is there is no way truly for an earthly record book to record true conversions, true salvation. We can record members joined, members lost. But as far as this goes, this is the Lamb's Book of Life. This is something that will be opened on the last day, and then we will all see. And I have no doubt that on the last day, there will be some very large churches that discover that maybe over half of their rolls were never converted. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even though they were recorded in the church directory. And there will be others who have been faithful to the Lord, and yet they themselves don't know how many lives they actually touched and who were converted. So there is this spiritual aspect to it that truly cannot be judged. But that's not what he's getting at here. What he is getting at here is us. He's pointing the finger at himself, and he is saying to all the ministers of the gospel, are we burdened enough for the lost to be concerned about their salvation? Are we content to merely go along and go through the routine and preach and baptize and pray and yet not have that burden for the lost? And he even indicts himself, and I would say I would indict myself as well. There are certainly there are opportunities I know that I've missed. I've kicked myself in the back of the head times thinking, oh, I should have said that. Usually it's 30 minutes too late and the person's gone and I wasn't quick on the uptake. But the thing about it is, this is one. But look, on page 18, right, about a third of the way down the page, I underlined this sentence. Men lived, and it was never asked of them by their minister whether they were born again. Okay. I distinctly remember in another church visiting a family whose teenage son was having some serious difficulties. He was getting into trouble. He was in trouble with the law. He was in trouble with all kinds of things. He was disobedient at home. The parents were pulling their hair out. They didn't really know what to do with him. And they asked me to come over and talk with him. And so I was sitting in their living room. And one of the first things I said to him, now he had been raised in the church. He'd been baptized as a baby. One of the first things I said to him, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ? And we talked for a little bit, and after he had left, I was talking with his mother, and she thanked me. She said, nobody has ever asked him that question. I think she was assuming that because he'd been baptized, that everything was okay. And it shocked her that his pastor asked him, "Are you saved?" Because that's a legitimate question that we need to ask. It's a question to ask at any time. Just because the child was born into the church, just because the child was baptized as an infant or even made a profession like I did when I was 12 years old and was baptized in the Baptist church, I wasn't converted at that time. It was more of a cultural type of thing that I went through. And therefore, there was that moment that came later on in my life when I had to, when I realized I wasn't saved and when the Lord dealt with my heart. And so it's always important to lay that question on the heart of someone. And as ministers, as elders, as Christians, we need to be sure to ask that question, to really lay the question on the heart of someone. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago this lady that I knew that, I'm trying to remember how old she was when she passed away, went to be with the Lord, but she'd been a Christian for years and years and years. I was a member of a church that I pastored in another state, and she was always known for witnessing to people about the Lord. And she told me one day that she would rather have them get mad at her now because she talked with them about Jesus than be mad at her on the judgment day because she didn't talk to them about Jesus. I thought that was a very wise thing to do. So she would sometimes get in people's faces. She made people upset, but she was going about it the right way. I don't think most of the time she was not being annoying just to be annoying. All of us can be annoying. But she was not doing that most of the time. Most of the time, it was a serious concern about their salvation. So we need to think about that. And so he calls upon us to have a great searching of the heart and acknowledgement of unfaithfulness. And he says there's no time like now. And when he wrote this, of course, same thing's true for us today. Whether in the 1800s or whether in the 21st century, that same question is true. If ever there was a time when there should be a great searching of the heart and frank acknowledgement of unfaithfulness, it is now when God is visiting us both in judgment and in mercy. Let's talk about that for a second. I underlined that because I thought that was an important statement. And yeah, I think it kind of jumps out at us. So yeah, so did Greg. All right. So how is right now a time both of judgment and of mercy?
In terms of what? Culture at large?
I got the impression he was talking about culture at large and the church also. I mean, culture in general, church in general, whatever. You know, just however you want to answer that question. Because I think that it applies to both the culture as a whole and it also applies to the church as a whole.
Well, judgment is an easy one. I mean, you're seeing deterioration and corruption and it's on steroids. It's the rate of decline. We're going down the toilet.
Yeah.
And it's spinning faster and faster.
Yeah.
And the church too. You're seeing stuff in the church at large that, like Bodhi Bachman says, this is unbelievable.
Yeah.
Know, there's things happening that you wouldn't have 10 years ago. You wouldn't have imagined that it could be happening.
Ten years ago, you're right. I mean, 10 years ago, you would never have believed that there would be elders and pastors who would support so-called gay Christianity.
Yep.
Just as one example. And yet, that has infiltrated many, many denominations and many churches.
Andy Stanley.
Yeah, I'm making comments about detaching the Old Testament, unhitching. I'm going to rehitch Sunday morning. There ain't no way this is unhitched Sunday. It's going to be about the Ten Commandments Sunday when Paul talks about sinners. as he does in Romans and also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So that's a very important thing. But you've got people that have, he's an example of somebody who's gone so far in that direction. But within dispensationalism, there is that tendency to do just that. It doesn't go that far, but there are some who would, I think, take it as far as he did. The Old Testament's only there for background, for literary purposes, has nothing to do with us. And the problem with that is, if you take the view that the Old Testament doesn't affect us as Christians today, then you don't understand the context of anything in the New Testament, really. You don't understand how the prophecies of the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New, and you don't understand the fact that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, have an abiding validity, even within the life of Christians. And so people who detach the Old Testament, detach the Ten Commandments, and they're left up to the what would Jesus do, sort of floundering around in the dark trying to figure out how to live a Christian life.
Based on feelings.
Okay, so culture we see is, I think we can clearly say that our culture is under the judgment of God. instead of seeing great conversions to Christ and a change in society, in church history, there was a revival in Scotland among the coal miners in Scotland. And what happened in that revival was that before the revival took place, the country had fallen into a great deal of depravity. People were fighting and killing, and I mean, so you had murders going on. You had all kinds of terrible things happening within society. They were having to hire more and more police. They were having to build more and more jails because society was just going to pieces. God sent a genuine revival, and it started among the coal miners. And it impacted them so much that what happened was, for the first time, they laid off policemen and closed jails because people were being changed by the gospel and their lives were being affected. So that's the type of thing. We look at our society right now, cities are burning to the ground, and people are shooting other people for no apparent reason.
Husbands are killing wives and families.
Yeah.
Wives are killing husbands. I mean, it's just, I don't look for this. It just pops up whenever I'm opening. And it's just, it's so grievous. Mm-hmm. Things that are happening, you know, it's worse than that. I mean, yeah.
So the answer, and the answer to all of this, is not politics. It's not getting the right party in office, because every single human political party is going to disappoint you. Every single human politician is going to disappoint you somewhere along the line. Only Christ is perfect, and the answer to our problems in society is a religious answer. They don't want to face that right now, but that's what it is. So what we need to do is be seriously in prayer for a genuine revival, because that's what will turn these things around. But where we are right now is under judgment. At the same time, there is mercy being shown. Where can you see mercy in today?
There are congregations, few and far between maybe, but there are congregations that hold to the truth and preach the word straight up and mm-hmm. and don't fall victim to the woke.
Right.
You know, stuff. I mean, he preserves a remnant. The
remnant he does.
Is still out there.
Yeah. He still has 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
Yeah.
So, we do. Even we sometimes end up feeling like Elijah. Woe is me, I'm the only one left. And we don't see all the others that God has put in that condition, who are all also saying, woe is me, I'm the only one that's left, because we don't realize that the Lord is working in us. So there is mercy still there. As long as this world exists, the church will never be totally shut down. Now, it may be shut down in some parts of the world under persecution, but the church cannot be eradicated from the face of the earth until Christ comes back again. Some places it will be strong. And historically, when reform swept across Europe, following that, there was a great decline, so that Europe is now a mission field when it used to be a mission sending place. The United States, same thing. Great revival. Now we're a mission field. And the church, the dynamic portions of the church have moved to Africa and South America in many cases. And some places in Asia, too. There's some churches under great persecution that are thriving with the gospel. So we've got blinders on often. We can only see right around us, and we can give in to despair if we're not careful. Okay. He asked this question, talking about the tragedy of a barren ministry on page 19. Question some ministers, and what other account can they give? They can tell you of sermons preached, but of sermons blessed, they can say nothing. Okay. And
keep going there.
Okay. They can speak of discourses that were admired and praised, but of discourses that have been made effectual by the Holy Spirit, they cannot speak. How many have been baptized, and how many communicants admitted, that of souls awakened, converted, ripening in grace, they can give no account. So we've got, yeah.
After I write, I made some pretty bad notes at the end of this chapter because I had problems with it. I felt like I needed to go to a primitive Baptist church just to break even, just balance the scales, you know.
Yeah.
But on this, I mean, but of discourses that have been made effectual by the Holy Spirit, they cannot speak. I got to know, did the wind blow us where it will? You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it goes.
Yeah.
You know, and God chose to use the mechanism of the foolishness of preaching to save souls.
Yeah.
Now, he said, and somewhere here, maybe we've already passed it or it's coming up, that we use the truth as an excuse.
Uh-huh.
But it is the truth.
It is the truth, yeah. And the point that he's getting at is that we can use it as a convenient excuse. We can excuse ourselves for a lack of zeal, saying, well, the Lord... You know, the Lord's got to work. Well, yes, he does. There's no doubt about it. But that does not excuse us from doing our utmost. I'm going to preach Sunday on the 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And in verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel that has been entrusted or committed to him. Entrusted is the word. Paul considered the gospel to be a trust. He was a servant who had been given that trust, and like the servants in the parable of the talents, he had to put into effect what he had been committed. And so I think that what Bonar is getting at here is we don't want to be like the unfaithful servant who buried his talent in the ground, but rather we want to go in and however much God has entrusted to us, we need to put it to work. I think that's the point that he's trying to make here. He's trying to stir up ministers to get off our duffs and do what God's called us to do.
Not be a hireling.
Not be a hireling. And so to consider, I think, the ministry the way Paul did, which is this is a trust that God has given to me. I have to give an account for what he has entrusted into my care. Therefore, will I be able to say on the day of judgment, these are the talents you committed to me, and here is the produce of those talents. And so there is an aspect of that that we need to consider. Not that we ever produce it ourselves, but we are to be faithful in putting into effect. Now the servants could not themselves have produced those talents. They were entrusted with them. They put them to work, but it was God who gave the increase. And so I think that's the balance that we're seeking. If he entrusts us, we can't sit back and say, God's going to do it without me. At the same time, we can't go and say, well, I've got to do it all by myself. but it has to be God's committed this trust to me. I will work by His grace and trust in His mercy and expect to see some kind of results. Although I cannot, I still maintain that we are not in this life able to stand before men anyway and say, I know for a fact that there were 100 converts in that sermon I preached Sunday. You know, nobody can say that because we don't know. Okay.
I think about the illustration that you used previously about Spurgeon. When he was preaching, there were people praying.
Right.
For the Holy Spirit to move.
Right.
Yeah. Preaching of the word.
And that is the only way that any ministry can ever be effective is through prayer and God's answer to prayer like that. So yeah, that's completely true. So the point is the reminder in here is that all of us who are ministers, elders, we are to watch over the souls entrusted to our care, because we have to give an account to God for them, and we should not allow them to grow up and die unpitied, unprayed for, and unwarned, it says. Pardon me?
I mean, mothers.
Mothers and their children, absolutely. Absolutely. This is that's a perfect application of this as well. We need to be praying for our children, for their spiritual growth, and for every aspect of their spiritual life, from the time that they're conceived all the way to the time that we die or they die. I mean, we've got to keep on praying for them. That is our responsibility to do. And God is faithful and does answer prayer. I think, I can't remember if it's in this book or someplace else I've read recently about a grandmother who had been praying for a grandson for years and years and years, and she died never having seen any response, but the boy was converted after that, and somebody mentioned to him that all the way up until her deathbed she had been praying for this young man, and he was eventually converted, and if I remember the story, became a minister of the gospel. So it's possible for us to pray for something and die and never see the result, but that doesn't mean that the prayers were ineffective, that God will do in His time what He wants to do. Yeah, here's it on page 21 is what you're talking about. The language we have been accustomed to adopt is this: we must use the means and leave the event to God. We can do no more than employ the means. This is our duty, and having done this, we must leave the rest to Him who is the disposer of all things. And he says such language sounds well, and it is. I mean, it is correct. But his comment is, talk of submission to God's sovereignty is one thing, and really to submit to it is another and quite different thing. And I think what he's getting at there is we can't use God's sovereignty as an excuse to fail to do what God has called us to do. That's the point of this chapter. So yes, all of that's absolutely true. We have to wait on God to act. We have to call on Him to act. When I preach those sermons on YouTube, I have been convicted that I need to give a gospel call at the end of every one of them, because I don't know who's watching or listening to those things. And the Holy Spirit might very well use that on somebody I've never met. This is one,
or may never meet.
I mean, we may meet on the Day of Judgment, but I, you know, not ever in this life. But it's never fruitless or insignificant to pray for someone. Okay. Then he talks about submission involving renunciation of our own will, and that can't happen unless we have been brought through severe and trying exercises of an inward and most humbling nature. This is the point that Paul makes about his thorn in the flesh, that he had cried out to God 3 times, take this away from me, and God's answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you, And God's strength is made perfect in our human weakness. So it's the fact that we know we can't do it, the fact that we are unable to do it, and that God still uses us to do it, whatever it happens to be, whether it's witnessing to someone and seeing that person saved or whatever it happens to be. That is the blessing of knowing that this is God's work and that God is the one who is going to handle that. So we have to be brought often to a humbling place. I don't think... I'm going to make the remark anyway. I don't think Joel Osteen is going to be able to stand before God and say, look at all the people that are converted under my ministry. Because I don't think the man calls for conversion to Christ at all. I don't think he preaches the gospel at all. And so even though he's well known, even though he's got a large church, even though people adore him apparently for whatever reason, he is not preaching the gospel. He has not been humbled. It's like a lot of these name it and claim it preachers talk about not being humbled. They are grifters and con men, most of them.
John MacArthur said that for Joel Osteen, Jesus is a name he uses to satisfy his critics and deceive his followers.
Yeah, and there are a number of those TV evangelists that are like that. A number of the name it and claim it guys. That's absolutely true for. Okay, so we need to recognize that when God humbles us, He does it for a purpose, and He humbles us to make us more of His servant and more and to rely upon Him more. So that we don't think we can do it on our own. We don't think that we are good enough and that everybody ought to flock to us and all this kind of thing. We are learning to be kind of like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Okay. Okay. And he said also at the same time, we must not give up when somebody, if somebody is smart enough to reply to us, well, you tell me to repent, but you also tell me I can't. Yes, that's true. But it's still your responsibility to repent. God can give you the grace to repent. It's still your responsibility to repent. No, you can't on your own. And that is something that we need to recognize. Repentance and faith are gifts of God. And yet at the same time, we are to press home. You must repent. You must believe. Because God can use those very commands by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about regeneration and repentance and faith. So we should never allow somebody to go on happy-go-lucky with indifference toward spiritual things. We ought to confront them over the truth of the gospel. And then the final part of this, the final section is, if somebody doesn't repent, are we brokenhearted about this? Are we truly brokenhearted? I've told the story before. I'm going to tell it again. I was in seminary. We had a course called hospital ministry, and so I think three times a week, we were assigned for a couple of hours to a particular floor of the hospital as chaplains. And when I was in seminary, we didn't have a whole lot of preparation for this. This was the throw you off the dock and you swim or die ministry approach. So that's essentially what they did with us with the hospital ministry course. They just kind of threw us in the hospital and said, you know, pray and go forth and minister. But I remember one day I drove up. I had the radio on in the car, and I turned off the car, and the radio quit working when the when the car stopped, and I went into the hospital, and I walked down the hall, and so I'm visiting room after room, and I get to the last room, and there's an elderly man who was in his 90s, I can't remember, 93, 95, something like that. He was way up there, and he was dying. The floor of the hospital that I had was the terminal floor, okay? People on that floor were dying of whatever, and they were, a lot of them didn't make it off that floor. So Lord put me there. Anyway, I get to the end of the room, and I'm talking to this elderly gentleman, and I ask him about whether or not he was a Christian, and he said, I don't know. And so I went through the gospel. I presented a gospel to him. And then I asked him, are you ready to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus? And he said, I can't, which is one of the answers that this guy gives. And I said, okay. I thought to myself, maybe I wasn't clear. I'll go back. So I went over the presentation of the gospel again. And I said, do you see that you need to repent and believe in Christ? I can't. And that was it. He wouldn't, and he just turned away from me. He wouldn't engage any further. That was the end. And I couldn't go any further. I'd done all that I could, I thought. So I was really, this was the last person I visited as I'm leaving the hospital. Okay, that's a real downer. So I go out and I get in the car. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I don't understand, Lord. And I turned on the car, and because the radio had been on when the car was turned off, the radio came on almost instantly. And there was a song on the radio that I had never heard before and I have never heard since. And the radio said, does the preacher still visit when some poor soul gets damned? Does the preacher still visit when some poor soul gets damned? And I turned off the radio, or turned off the car, and I said, Lord, okay, what's that? Now, I don't believe that God speaks to you audibly, except that song spoke to me audibly, okay, because it was a song. Like I said, I've never heard it before, I've never heard it since. I have no idea what song it was. But it was clear. But it speaks to the issue that we're talking about here. I was truly brokenhearted about this. And what I gathered from that providential, everything's supernatural in that regard, whenever God's involved in anything, but from that providential event, what I gathered from it was God was encouraging me, don't give up. You want to give up right now, don't give up. Keep doing this. And so, you know, that was my takeaway on that particular thing. Odd as it was, and because I'm not Pentecostal, I don't tell everybody all the time, but it was an unusual experience. Okay, we've reached the end of the chapter. And the last thing he says is the loss of even one soul is terrible beyond conception. What a soul in hell must suffer forever. Lord, give us bowels of mercy, and that's absolutely true. We need to realize just if we had a stronger sense of what hell is like, we would have greater compassion and greater zeal, perhaps, than we do. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I've got to commend Ellis. The very first thing he said to me when I came in to work for him, he said, he said, if you died tonight, we're going to do it.
Yeah. He was tickled, wasn't he?
He was very surprised. He said, I heard so much about you, I never fathomed that you were a believer. So, but I do commend him. And of all the time when we first got there, he was the only individual that invited me to church. Because I had grown up Baptist. Mm-hmm. Gone to a Assembly of God in my college years, and when Lorraine and I first got married, and here was somebody that the only one, I said, Lord, is this where I'm supposed to go?
Yeah. So. Very good. All right. Next week we've got a longer chapter. This was a short chapter. I don't know if we'll get through all of it. Read it and we'll see how far we get. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about this evening. Lord, all of us indeed are humbled. We realize that we fall short in this area all too often. Please increase our zeal and our love for you and our desire to see the lost come to Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.